of Blood. Anybody? I know Jake has. Adam. Brother. Great book. What you see on that pullout or that sheet that's attached to your notes is just a portion of what the Trail of Blood talks about. To me, I think it's one of the best books that you can read that really speaks to where we've come as a Christian. It goes all the way back to the roots of the church. And as you look at that chart, you'll see all the different spots of the development of the church. If you'd like to get one of these, come and see me or Brother Ken. We can order them. I know that's been around in copy for numerous years. And it's produced by a church out of Kentucky. And I had purchased, I guess, about 25 or 30 of them several years ago. And I just hand them out to people that I know that want to learn more about the church and how we started and our roots. So it's a really good, really, really good learning instrument for you. Let's stand. I'm going to read a couple of verses, if you would, please. It's in Exodus 20, verse 1 through 5. Exodus 20, verse 1 through 5. You ready? It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Verse number 3 is a key to what we're talking about today. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Verse number 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, if you would go to the New Testament, Colossians, the book of Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Colossians 2, verse number 8. Colossians 2, verse number 8. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let me read that again. Let me let it sink in. Tonight is going to be a little bit different. I'm not going to be really preaching as much as I want to teach you some of the philosophies of the Catholic religion. And I think verse number 8 that we just read is a key part of that. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." That word spoil, if you look it up and define it, it means to lead you away. To lead you in a different direction, to lead you away in a false direction. So now that you're aware of that, it says, "Please, lest any man spoil you, lead you away, through philosophy and vain deceit." Vain deceit means deception. "After the truth of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Brother Adam, you want to lead us in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get in our lesson. Amen. And this is going to be more as a school learning situation, because I do want you to be able to understand some of this. As we talked, Exodus 21 and 5 and Colossians 2 and 8 were the key verses here. And I need to seek a disclaimer, if you would. Make sure I got my phone so it doesn't ring on me here. Let me leave you with a disclaimer, okay? I'm 57. And I know y'all don't think that. You probably think I'm like 35, right, or 40. Sure. I'm not losing my hair. I'm just growing more forehead, I guess, you know. But you have to remember, I'm 57, and really when I was involved as a younger person in the Catholic Church, I was probably 14, 15, 16, somewhere around there. So a lot of the teachings that I had were of a younger child, and the Lord so thankfully saved me when I was 27. So I had been out of it a few years then, but I grew up in a very Catholic church, a good old Italian Catholic church, a good Italian family, and this is what we lived by, was the teachings of the Catholic religion. Being said, though, what I'm going to tell you tonight are maybe just some experiences that I recalled as I sat, and Brother Ken had mentioned to me, you know, several weeks ago. He said, hey, next time you teach, you know, maybe you can kind of bring about some of, you know, your testimony, but then also, you know, some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. And I had mentioned to him, I'll do that. I do have recollection of some situations that occurred when I was younger, not all of them, because there's been a lot of slices of bread since then. But I can tell you some of the things that I recall growing up and the falsities, the false teachings of them. But then I can also share with you tonight some of the information I was able to gather, you know, just from some reading and some studying. I taught this this lesson several years ago in a whole series. Talked about Catholicism. We talked about Mormonism. We talked about Islam. We talked about the Universal Church. We talked about the Church of God. We talked about the Church of Christ in a whole different series and just some of the false teachings. But Catholicism is by far one of the most deepest religion steeped in tradition and man-made legalism. And you'll see that through that. So again, just wanted to leave you with that disclaimer that everything you hear tonight, a lot of it is just from studying and reading, but then also some of it's from personal testimony as well. And then secondly, is I have a lot of Catholic friends, a lot of people that I work with, a lot of people in the Right to Life arena that I step my foot in occasionally are Catholics. And I say this not in meanness, but if the evangelical churches, the true born-again Christians, would step it up a bit, as the Catholics have, abortion would not be what it is today. And I don't say that out of meanness. It's a passion for those people. It is something that they've grown up with since they were this young about how abortion is wrong and we got to do everything we can to stop abortion. So I look up to them in that respect, but that's the only way I look up to them, is in that respect. It's a religion that's based upon a lot of man-made laws, man-made traditions. It's a religion that's steeped in tradition and religion. And just like the verses we just read in Exodus and then also in Colossians, you read that goes against Scripture. It goes against biblical Scripture where you're developing idols and images and you're worshiping these idols and images as well. But back to what I said, because I do associate with a lot of those who are Catholics, we got to love them for Christ's sake. Amen? You've got to show your witness and you've got to show your testimony. You could be ugly. You could take this sheet and say, you know, this is what we learned and this is what we taught and this is why you're wrong, and you can beat them over the head, but that's not going to get you anywhere. I think if you love them in Christ and say, look, you know, in your own heart, you pull yourself aside and say, Lord, give me something that I can leave with them. Give me a verse of Scripture. Or, you know what? Your actions and your reactions are the best Bible sometimes. Your actions and how you react are the best Bible sometimes. So let me leave you with the thought is, please, love them for Christ's sake. Love them for Christ's sake. Because they've been raised since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. And they don't understand any different. I didn't understand any different. I thought those were the things you were supposed to do. Until somebody opened my eyes, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, and showed me, no, wait a minute, you're not worshiping man, you're worshiping a holy God, and that's me. And so you see that. Time won't allow us tonight to get into everything. We could probably spend two or three Wednesdays just talking about all the different teachings of the Catholic religion. But what I tried to do tonight was to kind of earmark five or six key things that when you're watching television and you see the Pope go through with the Vatican, or if you see an older lady, maybe at the store, she's holding her rosary beads. Or if you see something where it talks about baptism and you see a child as being sprinkled instead of immersed. Situations in your everyday lives that you may see on TV is kind of what I'm going to hit on tonight. I'm not going to talk about the seven sacraments of communion and marriage and the holy of goods and everything else that goes into seven blessed sacraments. I'm not going to talk about that. I'm not going to talk about purgatory. Maybe just a little bit. We might look at that as well. Infant baptism, et cetera, et cetera. We just don't have time. In the short amount of time we have tonight, we don't have time to get in and really dive into all those different areas. But we're just going to hit some hot spots and some talking points at the top. So real quickly, and I'm going to try to go through my notes as well because I want to stay on time. I want to stay on track. I don't want to leave you here much past 9 o'clock. So we'll move through it real quick. Okay, no, I'm not going to get here till 9 o'clock. Okay. So let's look at it real quick. The beginning of the Christ-Centered Church. If you look at your handout, you see what the handout I gave you. The topic number one is talk about where did the church begin? Where did the church begin? Look at Matthew chapter 16, 17 through 19. Matthew chapter 16, 17 through 19. Where did the church begin? We all know it began at Pentecost. Was really the beginning of the church as we know it. But really, it's Christ-centered. It began with Christ. It didn't begin with Peter. Okay, and that's what I want to show you in this first verse of Scripture here. It did not begin with Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 through 19, look what it says here. It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." A lot of the Catholic teachings, sorry, I didn't mean to spit in the speaker. A lot of Catholic teachings talk about the church, the first pope, really evolving from that verse of Scripture right there about Peter. They look to that as being Peter, the head of the church, the infamous beginning of the church. But if you really study your Bible and you know your Bible, and I don't know if you write in your Bible, I do. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that says you can't write in your Bible. I put little notes on my side every time I hear something, if it's Brother Mike or Brother Ken or Adam or anybody else who's preaching, and all of a sudden the Lord gives me a thought or gives me an idea or a definition of something, I'll write it down. Okay? I mean, just to me, it helps me. But when you look at verse number 18, and it says, "And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock," the word Peter right there means it means the word Petra. It means a small rock. It means a pebble. And then you go a little bit further and it says, "Upon this rock," that's Jesus Christ himself. That's Jesus Christ himself. So when you read it in that context, it says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter," small rock, Petra, "and upon this rock," Jesus Christ, "will I build my church." So you see, it's a false teaching when they say it all, the church began with Peter. Peter is the head of our church. It's a false teaching. As when you go back and look at it, you could also write, and I've got here on my side, my column here, Acts 15, 14 and Acts 4 and 12. Speak about the same thing, about that context that it says Peter is the smaller of the two that are right there. He says, "I will build my church." Look at verse number 19. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Unfortunately, our friends in the Catholic religion believe that the keys, meaning Peter, was the one who received these keys or these thoughts on how to start the church and how to begin the church. And that's totally out of context. What it means right there, he says, "I will give you the keys to my church," meaning you'll now have the ability to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature. It doesn't talk to him about having the beginnings of the church. It says you'll now have the ability to go forward and preach the gospel to every living creature. In that verse of Scripture there, it also says, "I will build my church," verse 18. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that word church right there, ecclesia, means a small gathering. It doesn't mean the universal church, as we're going to see the word Catholic means. The word Catholic means universal church, worldwide church. With this verse right here is what Jesus is saying. You notice in my Bible, it's red letters. These are the words of Christ. And he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Ecclesia, E-C-C-L-E-S-I-A, means a small gathering. You had the church of Galatia. You had the church of... We have numerous different churches, Galatia, and I mean, it goes on, and like the Church of Asia, you've had the Church of Laodicea, you have all these different churches, and what Jesus is saying here, it's not a universal church. The Catholics tied Peter into this universal big church, which is a false teaching as well. Let's look a little bit further, talking about what Baptists are not. I'm trying to tie my notes and my talk sheets together. But what true Christianity is not? Look at here, Roman numeral 2. A true Christian is not formal, authoritarian in makeup. We are not authoritarian in makeup. We don't have a system of government that tells us what to do, when to do it, how to do it, etc., etc. That is not what a true Christian is. A true Christian is not established as a head of the church. Okay, the Pope, the papal authority. P-O-P-E-R-Y is what started the papal authority. We don't have that as being in a true Christian church. We are not a state-sponsored and supported organization as well. Back during the time, how the church really got started was in 1313 A.D. There was a king of the Roman Empire. His name was Constantine, King Constantine, 313 A.D. If you notice on your handout, that part that goes on the third page there, that sheet that pulls out, you'll notice on the timeline there, it says A.D. 313. Constantine was the leader of the Roman government during that period of time, okay? And he made a decree that he said, from now on, we are not going to chastise individual Christians anymore. We're not going to cause them issues and pain. And the reason why, he said, because he had a vision. And somewhere around 313, he had this vision of a bloody red cross. And this bloody red cross was he said it was God speaking to him that says, you know what? I'm going to take the cross of Christianity and I'm going to take the Roman Empire and I'm going to join and marry the two together. So we've got the power of Rome and the power of Christ and we're going to tie them together to cause one building of forward. And so that's how you see the beginning of the Roman Empire starting to come together with Christianity during that period of time. We are not state-sponsored. I've got some friends who are Southern Baptist, and they live off of what comes out of Nashville. We are not based out of Nashville. Okay, we have one head of our church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that with all respect to Brother Ken. Brother Ken is led by Jesus Christ as a leader of our church, as our ecclesia, as our small denomination church. The last one, Peter proclaims salvation in Christ. Let me read you 1 Peter 1, 1 and 3. This refutes what we just read in Matthew chapter 6. But 1 Peter 1, 1 and 3 says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And in verse number 3 it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. By who? By the Roman Catholic Church? No. By me, Peter? No. By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so when you hear somebody say, well, you know, Peter was the head of the church. He started the church in Matthew chapter 6. You can take them on a trail to that verse of Scripture and say, wait a minute, you're not reading it right. According to Peter, who you say was the leader of the church, the head of the church, he looked up to Jesus Christ as the leader of the church. So you've got a talking point right there that says, wait a minute, your doctrines are wrong. Catholic versus Catholicism, Roman numeral 3. Catholic versus Catholicism. Catholic, the word Catholic means universal church, and you can tell I typed some of this, so if you see an error, just scratch it out. I didn't put an end of parentheses here. I noticed it this afternoon. Catholic or Catholicism means the Catholic Church means, like I said, the universal church, worldwide universal church. I'm a member of Liberty Baptist Church in Bowdoin, Georgia. That's where my membership is. We are an individual, independent, fundamental, individual peace. We are not part of a large worldwide church. And that's when Catholic says, yeah, I'm part of the church. They're talking about capital C, worldwide church. When I'm part of the church, I am a born-again Christian, part of a worldwide church, but that's those who are saved, not being run out of Rome. And so you see the difference there. Look at how many there are. Well, when you look at Roman numeral 3 Catholic, it says here, universal church followers of Catholicism. The Vatican reports that there's 1.2 billion worldwide Catholics. Look at in Latin America, 44 and 83 million, 41% are in Latin America, which would be from Mexico all the way down to South America. Europe's 24%, North America's 7%. That's the United States and Canada. So you can see how big we're talking about when you look at the Catholic Church as itself. Catholicism, teaching contrary to the Word of God, the papal authority. Look on your pullouts there. You'll see 500 AD, that's Leo II, and that's where the popery or the papal authority began. Was that period of time right there? 500 AD. Let me just put my spot right there. If you look at that chart, look at all the different red dots. The red dots represent all the areas where the true Christians were being murdered, thrown into the den of lions. You know, here's some of my personal remembrances as a younger person. When we would watch Ben-Hur, how many of y'all remember the movie Ben-Hur? And you'd see them, and all of a sudden they throw all the Christians in the Colosseum, and they'd open up the lions, and they'd go ahead. It was my thinking that, hey, I'm on the victory side because we're killing all those Christians who went against us. I thought we were the good guys during that period of time because the Christians were the bad guys. They were the ones that were going against us, and so thus, not that we were taught that, but in our minds, we were led to believe that it was the Christians that were trying to take down the Roman Catholic Church. And so you see how you're brainwashed from just such a young age. And the second thing I thought of just now, you've heard people say that, well, you know, those Christians, those independent Baptists, they're Protestants. Have you ever heard the word Protestants before? Protesters of the faith. Two different schools of thought. I don't subscribe to either one of them. I'm a Christian saved by the grace of God. But two different schools of thought when they say that the Protestants, if you look on your chart and you go all the way across and you look at the Lutherans and you look at the Methodists and you look at John Wesley towards the right-hand side all the way across, the Protestants, one school of thought is those were the people who branched off from Catholicism. They went a different direction. I think it was John Wesley or John Calvin is the one that said, you know what, we can't take this anymore. We don't believe in infant baptism. Baptism is by immersion. It's not by the sprinkling of the water. And so they branched off during that period of time. And I'm not sure if it was Calvin or if it was Wesley. It was one of the two. But you notice all the different shoot-offs during that period of time. Those were the true Protestants. Okay? Now, some people call us Protestant because we go against the teachings of the Catholic Church, which in one respect, I guess you could say that. But the true Protestants are those, and you remember back, some of y'all that are my age, you remember back when in Ireland, when there was that battle between the Catholics and the Protestants back in the late 60s, mid-70s? And you'd always see it on the news where you'd see the fighting going on in Ireland. It was the Catholic Church and the Protestants, and they were battling each other during that period of time. So you see, when you hear the word Protestant, we're really not Protestants. We are not protesters of the faith in that respect. If we were, then we'd be in one of those little segments that scoot off during that period of time. So we talked about Catholicism. We talked about the papal authority, 500 AD. Look at what it says here. Let me read it to you. This comes out of Lucius Vifaria. It was out of a book called The Papal Authority, Article Number 2. And it says here, the Pope is of great authority in the power that he can modify, explain, or interpret even divine laws. Since his power is not of man, but of God, he acts as a vicegerent of God upon earth. A vicegerent, V-I-S-J-E-R-E-N-T. What that is he says he is the mouthpiece of God. God has called him, God has spoke to him, and he speaks for the whole Catholic Church worldwide. And that's what one of their friars say, or one of their preachers, or one of their pastors would say, that he is a mouthpiece of God. You remember back when this latest pope was appointed, y'all might have seen it on TV, and that the smoke would come out, it would be the black smoke, and it wasn't time for them to go ahead and say it was, they've made that final decision, and all of a sudden they'd show the chimney and the white smoke would come up. Y'all remember that? That white smoke was anticipation in calling out that all of a sudden, hey, God has spoken to us, the cardinals and the bishops of that time, and we've now come to a decision of who the holy man is for the worldwide church of Catholics. And it was the current pope we have right now. So that pope is a vicegerent, or a speaker, or a mouthpiece of God. And that's what the Catholics believe. The doctrines of the Catholic Church, letter B. The doctrines of the Catholic Church are entirely independent of Holy Scripture. Let me read that to you again. Do you get what he says? Another point. Let me stop. And I'm sorry, my rabbit gets to going and my brain gets to thinking, and all of a sudden I start chasing this little rabbit. You know the program, don't you? You start chasing this little rabbit. As we're going through the study tonight, in your mind, always say to yourself, is it man-made or is it gospel-based? Is it man-made or is it gospel-based? Has an individual created this or is it biblical based on God's holy word? Because if you can connect those two and discern between those two, it'll give you a clear path, a clear vision of what's going on. Because when you read what it says right here, it says the doctrines of the Catholic Church are entirely independent of Holy Scripture. They basically say, you know what? The teachings now of the Catholic Church says you don't need to use this. You don't need to use this. It's for naught because you have to listen to our teachings, to our information. When you go to catechism as a young person, I remember going there 14, 15, 16, and going to catechism, and every Saturday morning you go with the nuns and they take you in the back room and they teach you, not out of a Bible, but they would teach you out of writings from the Catholic Church. Kind of interesting. They wouldn't even use the Bible. And I'm going to show you a reason why. And so you see it. Matthew chapter 4 and 4. Look at what Matthew 4 and 4 says, talking about here the Catholicism and how it's contrary to the Word. Matthew 4 and 4. Matthew chapter 4. Verse number 4. I got it in big writing so I can read it. You ready? Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Let me get to the right book. Matthew 4, verse number 4. This is the reason why they don't want you to read out of the Catholic Bible. Y'all there? Matthew 4, 4? Listen, you read it out of your Bible, and I'm going to read it out of their Bible. This is the New Testament Revised Standard Version, the Catholic edition. Read it in yours. I'm going to read it in this one. Then Jesus said, Matthew 4, 4, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted there 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. Pretty close to what you're reading, isn't it? Very close to what you're reading. Now let me go to another verse of Scripture here. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. Look what it says here. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Pretty close to what you're reading, isn't it? This is the reason why they don't want them to use their Catholic Bible. Why? Because it totally goes against the teachings of the Catholic Church. Are you connecting the dot here? They don't want you to read this. As a Catholic, they don't want you to get in and read the Catholic Bible because it refutes everything that I just told you, the teachings of the Catholic Church. When you just read it, Matthew 16, it talked about Peter. It talked about him receiving the keys. It talked about him being the small rock, not the big rock. It refused the teaching. It's the papal authority. It's the Peter was the one that instigated or started the church, and he's the one that's the leader of the church. If they read this, it would go against the teachings of the church. Listen to what they wrote. The gentleman here wrote in a preface to this. It says right here, this is from the Catholic Bible Association, the Cambridge, England, Very Reverend Fathers. This is coming from Cardinal Archbishop Cushing. And here's what he wrote about the Catholic Bible. "With great joy, I do give my approval to this Catholic edition of the revised version of the New Testament. Those responsible for its preparation state in the introduction that they have constantly in mind and in ecumenical purpose. I wholeheartedly endorse their aims and believe that this edition will do and promote a great bond of unity. But they don't want you to use it. Why? Because it calls out the truth. Amen? If you know the truth shall set you free. Absolutely. They don't want them to use this verse. They don't want them to use this Bible simply because it'll call them out. Another writer here. This is John R. Rice. You all know John R. Rice. You've heard of John R. Rice, a very inspirational scriptural writer. And he wrote this. He said, he had this at the beginning of his book here. It's called Sermons on the Catholic Church. And it points out the things that I'm talking to you about tonight. But here's what, this was written by Pope Benedict the 15th in 1920. Listen to what he says. Hence, as far as it is in us lies, we, venerable brethren, shall, with St. Jerome as our guide and leader, never desist from urging the faithful to read daily the Gospels, the Acts, the Apostles, as to gather thus hence food for our souls. But what, in his view, is the goal of such study? First, that from the Bible pages we learn spiritual perfection. Secondly, it is from the Bible that we gather confirmations, illustrations of any particular doctrine we wish to defend. We confidentially hope that this example will fire both clergy and laity with enthusiasm to study the Bible. Whoa, wait a minute. We've got a disconnect here between some of the leaders of the church and then some of the papal authority of the church. They don't want you to use the Bible because it refutes everything they're talking about. So you see, remember I told you, remember man-made versus godly instructions? They want you to go by what's man-made, by what they come up with as far as doctrines of the church go. So let's look at a couple of those things real quick. Eight oh nine. We got some time. First one, number two, Mariology. If you look on your chart, you got that flow chart, you got that pull chart, 525 A.D. 525 A.D., it says, Mary was sinless. Mary was sinless. And that came from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, page 491. It says Mary was sinless. Mary was full of grace through God, redeemed from the moment of conception. This is the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, preserved, immune from all the stain of original sin. And that's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I was raised to believe that. I can remember as a child sitting there with the nuns, and they'd give you this information in these handouts, and they would say, Mary is sinless. She is the one that we go to. She's our intercessor to pray to get to God Almighty. And if you question a Catholic about that, they'll get upset with you. Because they say, no. We don't say that you got to pray to Mary. Mary is just an individual that we worship, but we really are praying to God. She's just an in-between that helps us to get to God. She brings our prayers to Him, and so you see the falseness of it as well. Look at Luke 1:46 and 47. Let me refute what he says. Luke 1:46-47, talking about Mary being the one that's who's our intercessor. Luke 1:46-47. Here's what it says, 46. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has regarded the low estate for His handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. I just read that out of the Catholic Bible. But when you read it in verse 46 and 47, she's saying, My soul magnifies the Lord. So if she was the one that we're praying, if she was the one that you were praying to, why would she say, I magnify the Lord? I am just a handmaid. Why would you pray to Mary when you can go directly to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer? You don't need that intercessory prayer. They don't want you to read it out of here. Why? Because it refutes the presence of Mary in their lives. And so you see that, talking about Mariology. We can go on and read from here. Luke 1:46-47. Here's what I wrote down. Romans 3:10-23. As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Mary was not sinless. Mary was blessed, absolutely, but she had sin just as you and I do. She still had sin as well. What are they saying? Luke 11:27-28. I won't stop there. I'll let you read it on your own. Mark 3:31-35. Look at what here Pope Benedict in 1918. That we might rightly say that she, Mary, redeemed the human race together with Christ. That she redeem the human race together with Christ. What a false teaching that is. But if you're led to believe that since you were just a small child, you believe that over and over and over again. And so you see the falseness, the false teaching of Mary. The third, number three there, I've got calling the priest father. Again, I'm just pointing out some of the things that you would see or hear on a daily basis on TV, maybe in your at your work, on your job, wherever you're at, where you've heard them say, Father so-and-so. Father Bowman. No, that's not what it is. It's not a father. And look at the verse of Scripture that talks about it right here. It talks about it in Matthew 23:8-9. I'm going to read out of the right version. Let me read out of the right version here. Matthew 23, verse number 8 and 9. And look at what it says here. These are Jesus' words. Matthew 23:8-9. And he says, But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Amen? Guys, that just shuts it down right there. And I'm not going to go to it, but I bet you I can go to the Catholic Bible, and it reads pretty close to what we've got right here. A lot of the commentators who I studied and read said the Catholic Bible is very similar to the New King James Version. Some of the words that are used are very reciprocal in how they're gone from one to the other. But they don't want you to read that here. Why? Because it refutes calling Father O'Mara or Father O'Leary or Father Kelly. You can't do that according to the Scripture and according to their Bible. David, you can't do that. But they won't tell you that. Look at the next one. Worshiping of idols, images, and saints. If you look at your spreadsheet, AD 787, we read our second commandment. Let me read it to you again. Second commandment, Exodus 20. I'll read it to you real quick. Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto them any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is under the earth, or that is water under the earth. For thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Idols, worshiping, images. It says, don't do it. The Scripture says it. And you know what? I think I already did. I don't know if I did. I could read it out of the Catholic Bible, and it says pretty close the same thing as well. But look at some of the images they have. Idol worship, Mary, Pope, saints, St. Mark, St. Peter, St. Thomas Aquinas. I remember playing them in soccer in high school. I went to a public school, and we went over to go see the Catholic boys. We were in junior high, and we played St. Thomas Aquinas. Coming up here on Maple Street, I saw there was St. Margaret's, the Methodist church. I think they're on the corner. You notice all these people have redeemed and have gotten sainthood. And so now when they're praying, these people pray to these individuals, okay, for assistance, for help, for direction. They call their names out to St. Peter, St. Thomas, whoever it may be. And the Scripture says in Exodus 20, you're not to do that. Have no graven images. Do not worship them. Why? Because I am a jealous God. He is the only God that we should be worshiping. It's Him and Him alone. Praying the rosary, number five. Praying the rosary. Again, something you've seen time and time again, I'm sure, from individuals. My mom had a set. As a matter of fact, my mom got saved later in her life. And she was growing in the Lord. I mean, she had gotten closer to the Lord. She had the right Bible. Amen. She had the right Bible. But I remember her, even towards her latter part of her life, she had her set of rosary beads. I don't think she ever used them, but she had a set of rosary beads as well. Y'all seen rosary beads? Okay. What are rosary beads? Invented in 1090 A.D., the story goes that there was a St. Dominic who in 1208 received, he was at his church in Proville, and he had an apparition, a visiting of, from Mary. And he saw Mary, and she had given him the idea of having these rosary beads to pray for. I'll go off my memory here. I don't know if I have it in my notes or not. But on the set of rosary beads, you'll see there's something, there's five decades. Decade is not 10 years, but it's five decades, and the decades represent mysteries of the life of Christ. So there's five decades on this set of rosary beads, which represent the mysteries of the life of Christ, and each decade has 15 beads. 15 beads, there's a space, and then 15 beads representing the five different times in Christ's life. And so what you would do as a Catholic is you would take these rosary beads, and you go to your first bead. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. And you go on and on to every bead. At the end of that bead, that line of beads, it'll be one small bead. And that's the Our Father bead. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our sins, and we forgive those that trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And then you go to the next one. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Da, 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 da. Have you all seen it? Have you all seen people pray the rosary? That's what they do, is they just pray and pray and pray. It's repetition. It is supposed to be a way, the rosary itself is, the word rosary, when you look at it, means a crown of roses. And so for every time you say a Hail Mary, you're giving a rose to Mary. So you're saying it 150 times. You've got 10 beads, 15 times go around the rosary. You're saying it 150 times, and you're giving a rose every time to Mary. She's building a crown of roses. You're glorifying Mary through that prayer. And so you read through it. It's temporary. It means a purification. You look at it, praying the rosary. Right here, letter C, healing powers and direct communication to our Heavenly Father. The word rosary means crown of roses. I already said that. The rosary divided into five decades. We already talked about that. Our Father is that one bead that separates the ten. Look at Matthew 6, 6 through 8. Matthew 6, 6 through 8. I'm really hurrying. I want to hit all these spots, so y'all just be patient with me, okay? Matthew 6, 6 through 8. I hope you're learning something. I hope it helps you to maybe better understand some of these false teachings. Matthew 6, 6 through 8. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. It doesn't say pray to Mary, mother of Jesus. It says, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father hath seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when they pray, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions. Vain repetitions is utterances without thought. Vain repetitions, idleness. It says here, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask of them. When I was saying those prayers, I don't think I was too far off. It might have been 40 years, 45 years since I had to really get up there and do that. But that's, consider that 150 times in between. And Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's sort of a rambling prayer, isn't it? Okay, and that's what it talks about, is idleness. God's not looking for that. Lord, save. What did Peter say when he stepped out of the boat? Lord, save me. You know, three, four words. That's it. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for something from the heart. He's not looking for vain repetition that's over and over and over again, over and over and over. And you watch, when you see it on TV, when you hear somebody praying the rosary, and you listen to them, it's rambling. Okay? It's rambling. And so you see the rosary. Go on to the next one. Salvations of the Roman Church, 400 A.D. 400 A.D. There is no salvation outside the church. Pope John Paul said it in a radio message. There is no salvation outside the church. Salvation is to be found nowhere but in the church. The strong, effective instrument of salvation is none other than the Roman pontificate. Sorry. Pope Leo III said that in Acts 4 and 12. We won't go through it. Indulgences, 600 A.D. Those are the penances given and prayed upon, recited individually for others as well. There's two types of punishment, eternal and temporal. As a child, I remember the temporal ones were those that while you're on earth, you steal something, you use God's name in vain. Those were the temporal sins. The eternal ones were the bad sins, where you kill somebody, you murder, rape, incest. Those are what they call the eternal sins. But I can remember, and you've probably seen situations like this, where people will come to the altar. These are called indulgences. What they are things that you do to help yourself, but then also to help others as well. We would come down as a young child and light a candle. Okay, you'd come down, you see a whole row of candles. You've been in some Catholic churches, you see it. That's one of your indulgences. You would go down and light a candle. You'd have to put money in the box every time you did it, though. Wonder where that money went to. But you'd put the money in the box and you'd light a candle for Auntie May, for Uncle Bobby, for the thing I did wrong the other day, and you'd light a candle. Those were called indulgences. And if you look on the spreadsheet, you'll see where indulgences were put into as part of the church as well. For purgatory, we won't get into it, but there was, you know, purgatory is a name you hear a lot as well. When somebody passes away or passes on, you go and you light a candle as well for those that are in purgatory. It's a purging time. The word purgatory means a purging, a cleansing time. I could never figure it out. I'm not smart enough. But how many different quarters do I got to put to light a candle, or how many different times do I got to go see the priest on a Saturday night and confess my sins for others as well as myself to get them out of purgatory? What does it take? Is it 7,000 Hail Marys? Is it 19,000 lighting of? What is it? Nobody could ever answer it. If you asked one of the priests or you asked one of the nuns, you'd say, well, what is it that it takes to get somebody out of purgatory? You would never have an answer, because I don't think they had an answer. But they want you to put those quarters every time you light a candle as well. And so you see it. Indulgences on the bottom. Living can assist those who have died in the state of grace. Mortal sins forgiven. And I think that was it. I told you I'd try to get you out by 8:20. All right. Anyway, again, those are just some of the things that I have remembered as a child. Some of the studies I've had as well. Again, go back to what I said. It's a man-made religion. Okay, it goes against their teaching in their own Bible, the Catholic Bible. It goes against their teachings. It's man-made. And pray for them. If you've got family members, if you've got friends, if you've got close associates, you got to pray for them. And